listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Your voice as we give our praise and our worship to our God together. There are a couple of people here who are special to us, and we would like to recognize them in a special way this morning. So I'm going to ask Dr. Magdi Hanafi and his wife, Dr. Sue Hanafi, if you would come on up here with me, please. We're so glad that you're visiting with us today, and we wanted to be able to just recognize you and let everyone see you. Dr. Magdi Hanafi is the lead surgeon, the lead of our surgical team. I say our surgical team. We're in partnership with them in Ghana. Come on right up here. And it's just been a very special partnership for a number of years now. I think the first time I went to Ghana, Dr. Kingsnorth was leading the team, and it might have been the very next year or a couple of years later that you took on the lead of that team. And it's just been a special partnership for us all the way along. There is a gala that is raising funds for the hospital project in Carpenter, and that's coming up this Saturday. So Magdi and Sue are here for that, and also to get a little sampling of Canadian weather. It's like this all year long, actually, here. So, and we're glad to have you here. I just have a special memory that I have with Magdi, and that is, as he was doing one of the hernia operations in Carpenter, he was so gracious as to invite me in together with him. He probably doesn't remember this, but I came in, and I actually was able to be an eyewitness to his surgical procedures. And it wasn't long after they picked me up off the floor brought me kind of back to consciousness that I just realized what a special privilege that was. So we're just grateful for our partnership with our surgeons and our team from the UK, and it's just wonderful to have you here with us today. So we wanted to make a simple presentation to you. This is a little bit of a token that will just remind you of your time together with us and of our gratitude for the partnership that we have. So there's one for each of you. For you to, being British, it's probably tea you're going to put in there rather than. But it's so good, so good to have you with us today. God bless you. Go ahead and take your seats. Thank you. So please do take the opportunity to say hi to Magdi and Susan following our time together this morning. I'm going to ask if you would now take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, for those of you who have been tracking with us, we have been working through Mark's gospel, and now we're nearing the middle section of Mark's gospel, which is actually quite a climactic section. And our focus for this morning in God's Word is Mark 8, 22 to 30. We're actually working through this earliest of the four Gospels as it reflects on the life of Jesus and proclaims the message of Jesus. We have sung that Jesus is Messiah. He is the one sent by God. He is God's own Son. And so this is a part of the scripture that lifts that up to us. It really is an amazing scripture. So we're going to read this together in just a few moments, but let me begin with this. This passage actually marks a dramatic shift in Mark's gospel. It is actually a part where the gospel has been moving in this direction to this point all the way along, and now this climactic moment has arrived, and from here, Jesus directs himself and directs his course to the cross. Some writers have called this such a significant point historically that it could be called the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything before is leading up to this, and everything else falls from it. It is the real peak in actually verses 27 to 30 of Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. It's there where Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. That's the pinnacle confession of the identity of Jesus. And from this point, Jesus' Galilean ministry, his ministry in that Galilean district, comes to a close, and he begins his private ministry instructing his disciples as he makes his way to his cross. And what we find, I suggest to you here, is that Jesus addresses blindness. It's quite interesting. Jesus addresses blindness in two ways. He addresses physical blindness, and he comes as the healer who is able to deal with physical blindness. But then he also addresses spiritual blindness. And it's the physical blindness that points beyond itself in a certain way to spiritual blindness and also to the miraculous healing that Jesus does both physically and spiritually. And let me suggest to you, I think this is one of the strangest miracles, one of the most remarkable miracles of Jesus. It's the only one that Jesus ever performed in two stages. You need to understand this. Mark is the only one who records this miracle. The other three Gospels do not record this. And for that reason, it's kind of obscure. We don't pay a lot of attention to it. But nevertheless, it is a very significant miracle. And it has direct bearing on the startling change that comes about in Jesus' message. Suddenly he begins to speak much more openly with his disciples, and in fact, in a much more closed-off way with the crowds as Jesus moves on to his cross. So I'd like for us to read this together, at least the first section at this point. So from verse 20 through to 22 through to the end of verse 26. I think you'll see the words projected, so let's just read this together. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." What we have here clearly displayed in this passage is that Jesus is the one who opens eyes to see. This man's eyes were opened, his sight was restored, he saw everything clearly. Now, this is the long weekend, and I realize that we might need just a little bit of extra to kind of help us enter in this morning. So I thought it would be interesting for us to reenact this miracle of Jesus. So I've asked for a volunteer, and so I do have a volunteer. Kyle, where are you? Kyle, you're right here in the front. Thank you. Come on up here. Kyle's going to help us out. And Kyle's going to act out the part of the blind man. So I'm going to ask you to, I'm going to ask you to take that and blindfold yourself with that. And just to give you a sense for what is actually going on here in this really amazing miracle that Jesus does. So how are you doing there, Kyle?
Good. It's kind of
loose. Now, well, we want you to be blind enough. We don't. Okay, sounds good. Can you see anything?
Yeah. No,
you can see my feet. Okay. Well, I think that'll work for us. This is interesting what the Lord does in this case. So let's just take a notice of some of the remarkable things actually that happen in this miracle. Firstly, Jesus led the blind man. Let me take your hand. Jesus led the blind man by the hand. There are three steps up here, Kyle. So you can just. You're going to go down. Yeah, one more and one more. There we go. So Jesus led the blind man by the hand. This is interesting, isn't it? Because firstly, it indicates that the man really was blind. He wasn't able to get around for himself. And in fact, as we see in this story, he wasn't even able to speak for himself. There are others who spoke for him. This also signals the compassion of Jesus. Just imagine this. Hold on just for a second, Kyle. Just imagine this, that Jesus takes this man by the hand, a man who is normally ostracized in his community, and he takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the village. It speaks about the compassion of Christ. There are five steps here, Kyle, so we're going to go up five steps. There we go, five steps to the landing here.
Hang on, Kyle. That's a tight grip you have, Kyle. There are seven steps that are going right up to this next portion. And just along a little bit further, and then we're down one more step. Oh, sorry, watch out for that. There, okay. Okay. And down, there we go, right there, down one more. And I want you to come a few steps forward and then turn to your left. That's right. Good. You can just stay there. We're like about 6 inches off the ledge there. So, okay, you just don't step forward. Okay. The other thing we need to know, as Jesus led him by the hand, is it's reminiscent of the Old Testament image that it is God himself, God our Father, who leads his people by the hand. God is the one who leads us. The second thing to notice is that Jesus took this man outside of the village. Now, the village was Bethsaida, and the Lord had done many miracles there in public for all to see, but now it's different. He keeps the man from entering into the village, and it signals actually the judgment of Jesus upon those who have witnessed all of the miracles, have heard all of the teachings, but have rejected. And so now there is no longer any miracle for them to see. They have spurned the revelation of God that has come in Jesus. You might recall from verse 12, a little bit earlier in the passage, Jesus actually offers a fragment of an oath that says, I will surely not let another miraculous display come for you to see God revealed in this. Here's a third thing that is remarkable about this. It captures our attention because Jesus spat on the eyes of this man. Now, Kyle, we're not going to reenact that portion of it, okay? We'll just leave that aside. That sounds kind of unhygienic to us, and we might ask ourselves why. Why would Jesus do this? It's actually difficult for us to understand. It would seem, at least this, that it indicates that the power for healing is in Christ. The power for healing is in Jesus. And there's a transfer to the blind man as Jesus spat upon his eyes. There's a fourth thing that is especially unusual about this miracle, and it's the fact that it happens in two stages. The first stage is incomplete. We have no other miracle in all of Scripture that is anything like this, no other miracle that Jesus performs, where there's a process in the healing. It was normally the case that Jesus simply spoke the word or touched one who was infirmed, and instantly the person was made whole. But here, it's progressive. So there was the first stage. Jesus spat on the man's eyes, and he asked, do you see anything? So let's just make a little bit of an adjustment here, Kyle. Just something like, it is kind of loose, isn't it? Okay. Well, let me ask you, can you see anything? You can see a little bit. What the text tells us is that the man looked and he saw people, but he said he saw them sort of indistinctly, unclear. They were like trees walking around. They were out of focus. So Jesus again touches the man. Look at verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus touched the man's eyes, and all of the difference was made. What do you see now?
So many people.
So many people, he says. It's interesting in this passage of Scripture, I think it's helpful to know this, that there are a number of words that are used to describe what happened to this man with the second touch. It's very interesting. It's kind of like a mini thesaurus of words that have to do with sight. There are two words that are words for eye, and three words that have to do with sight. And that final verb that has to do with sight literally means to see through, to see perceptively through other things. His eyesight was perfectly restored. So he sees clearly, even at a distance. And it indicates the completeness in this second stage of the restoration of the man's sight. His near vision was perfect. His distance vision was perfect. There was no need any longer for laser surgery. He was completely healed. We ask ourselves, well, what's the point? What's the point of this miracle? Why would this miracle be inserted into this place in Mark's gospel? There don't appear to be any indicators in the story itself to tell us just what its function is. And we won't get the point unless we see the context, or we see the story in the context of the larger story. The question all along the way to this kind of watershed moment is the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus really? What is his significance? That's the vital question. Do you see who Jesus is? Everything Jesus has done to this point provides clues to answer that question. Jesus' teaching speaks about who he is. His movements, even his geographical movements, his miracles, his function as prophet, all of them function as enacted parables. They have a significance far beyond the immediate situation. The miracles speak about the breaking in of the kingdom of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what's the greater significance of this miracle? Well, it's to demonstrate the deity of Jesus, that he is the one, like God, who gives sight. It's to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has come. One of the signs predicted from the Old Testament is that the blind will receive their sight. And here is one instance among many where Jesus brings sight to the blind. It's also to confirm the judgment that Christ has pronounced. That those who stubbornly refuse to see who Jesus is, they will remain in darkness. So all of those who might have seen this miracle are no longer allowed to witness this miracle because of their persistence in unbelief. And finally, this miracle serves as an illustration of spiritual sight. It's an illustration of the kind of sight that God desires of us. It's to not only to see physically, but also to see spiritually. And I think maybe the best way to illustrate this is to have Kyle turn around here and just have a look at the cross to indicate the sight that Christ gives to us. The miracle is not just about the gift of physical sight. It's ultimately about the gift of perception, that there is something that God desires for us to see that we can only see as he reveals it to us, as he gives us power. This miracle is a parable about spiritual sight. The story tells us that Jesus then sent the man away, not allowing him to go back into the village. So, Kyle, thanks very much for your help here. Now I don't have to tell you how many stairs there are, because you can see for yourself. Let's just express our appreciation to Kyle for being a good volunteer for us. Okay, so the miracle is a parable. It's a parable to teach us that we need to have Christ to open our eyes to see. Not only does he do the physical work, but he also does the spiritual work. So here we see Jesus opens hearts to see. You may recall a little bit earlier in this chapter that great moment where Jesus is addressing his disciples. And he says to them, verse 18 of this chapter, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" It's in almost exasperation that Jesus addresses his disciples and says to them, "You need to see beyond what can be seen naturally." It is revealing to us that the only time we have a two-stage miracle like this is right here, at this crucial point, when the disciples now see something that they hadn't been able to see with the same clarity before. You see, they actually had believed. They had come to recognize something special in Christ. They had turned away from darkness and they were walking into the light, but their ability to see was coming only in stages. And Mark places this right here at this place in order for us to see that spiritual sight comes in stages. It is an unforgettable miracle, and it's meant to be an unforgettable analogy for us to see how we actually come to a perception that we cannot have by simple natural observation. It's not a matter of the scientific objective observer. It's a matter of seeing with the eyes of the heart, and only God can unveil the eyes of the heart.
So like this blind man who came to sight in stages, so the disciples' spiritual sight comes in stages, gradually, more and more. First, it's out of focus, and then finally and eventually they see with clarity. And that's the reason why this healing miracle precedes this wonderful passage that is the declaration of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ. This notion of needing to see from our heart is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1. This is his prayer for the Ephesian people. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The point here is that there's a sight for us to gain that is not possible for us apart from the miraculous work of Christ himself, God in the flesh. Maybe you recognize this kind of multi-stage restoration of spiritual sight in your own life. Started perhaps with hearing about Jesus from some distance. He seemed a curiosity to you. You didn't know much. You didn't really know how to see him. But there was something about him that compelled a closer look for you. And the more you looked, the more interested you became. You may not have realized it, but at that point he was leading you by the hand to the place where you might actually see what you could not see otherwise, the place where you could receive sight. And though you could see a little more perhaps than before, you couldn't see clearly. But then there came that moment when it all came together. And you could see Christ clearly for who he is. It means there's a work that is done in our hearts that changes us. And that's the multi-stage process. Christ cannot be seen simply with natural vision, but has to be seen with spiritual vision. It's interesting that this miracle is the last miracle in Galilee that Jesus performs. From this point, as I've said, he focuses attention on the instruction of his disciples. And this miracle immediately precedes that wondrous declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we have an event that occurs there where vision is given. Let's have a look at these verses. Verse 27, I'd like for you to read these with me. Verse 27 through to the end of verse 30. Let's read them together. Jesus and his disciples went out on the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. We have to take note of just where this grand event takes place. It's on the way to Caesarea Philippi. This was in the northern part of the Holy Land, north of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the foot, very near the foot of Mount Hermon. Caesarea is a thoroughly pagan area. It's interesting that Jesus leaves the Jewish area, the area that of those who had received the revelation of God, and he moves to this pagan area. There, Herod the Great had constructed a temple for the worship of his patron, who was the dead Caesar Augustus, who had now been deified in the understanding of the Roman world. And next to the temple, next to that temple, was the cave of Pan. Pan and its temple. Pan, you may remember, is a Greek mythological creature, a satyr with the legs of a goat and the body of a man. And it was worshipped as a god of shepherds and a god of the mountains. In time, not too long after this time that we're looking at here, there would be a temple to Zeus in that same complex. It was an area where the worship of pagan gods was taking place. And along the way, Jesus asks his disciples these two questions. He asks concerning, what do people say? Who do people think that I am? And the response there is, well, some say John the Baptist, a great prophet who is highly regarded by all of the people. Others say Elijah the prophet, one whose life signifies even greater promise that God is going to come and redeem his people and bring them to newness of life. Others will say even Jeremiah, like one of the prophets. The people saw Jesus as a significant spiritual leader, but their sight was limited. They didn't see clearly. But then Jesus directs the question to the disciples themselves. And he says to them pointedly, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And this is the question that tests their spiritual sight. And Peter's response is immediate and definite. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. We need to remember the word Christ is simply the Greek form for the Hebrew term Messiah. They mean exactly the same thing. And also that this is not a name, but it's a title. Christ is a title. Many people seem to think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name, but that is not the case. It's not like John Smith, Jesus Christ. Christ is not a name. Christ is the title of the office that he holds. Jesus is his name. Christ is his office. In the Old Testament, there were two offices that required anointing, and this word Messiah or Christ signifies anointing. Two offices that signified this, or that required anointing, and that was the office of king and the office of priest. And so when Peter answers the question of Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, what he meant was, you are the one whom God has anointed as king. You are the king. You are the coming one. You are the one predicted to who would come and rule over the people of God and over the nations of all the earth. You are the priest who is to come. You are the anointed one. Matthew actually gives us a little more detail than what Mark does in his telling of this story. He tells us that Jesus responded immediately to Peter with these words, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come to this understanding that I am Messiah simply by reasoning it out. It's not by human reasoning or human methods. Rather, it is revealed by the Father in heaven. It's God who gives this spiritual sight to see Jesus for who he really is. Our Lord recognized that these disciples were being taught by the Holy Spirit and that they received Jesus' teaching because of the work of the Holy Spirit. They saw the things that were happening in the life of Jesus. They observed the mighty deeds that he was doing. Their eyes were being opened to the significance of these events by the power of the Spirit. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit continues to go on. And it is a critical test of spiritual sight. It's not by natural sight, but by the miraculous work of God in giving us spiritual sight. Several years ago, after the Berlin Wall was torn down, there was a woman named Bärbel Eckhardt who was able to get hold of a copy of files that were put together by the East German secret police. They had actually compiled this set of files on her. She was one who for 30 years was kind of a central person in the communication of the Berlin believers, the fellowship in East Berlin, and the rest of the Western world, the Christian believers in America and in the UK. And as she, now that the wall had come down and there was a great deal more openness, Bärbel was able to look at these files, and she was appalled to discover just how much the secret police had been able to infiltrate this community of believers. They had notes on everything. Virtually every prayer meeting that she attended in East Germany had a full page of notes in her file. And despite all of that surveillance, somehow, there were some interesting things that escaped attention. There was a pile of files about 3 feet thick. Imagine some governmental authority that has a file on you about 3 feet thick. And near the top of that pile, there was a report on a meeting with a group of pastors in East Berlin that she had been a part of. It took place after the Berlin Wall had been erected. It was about 8 years. The believers in East Berlin were becoming very discouraged. And there was a gentleman whose name was Ralph Hamburger, who was a Presbyterian minister who had grown up in a Jewish family in Hamburg, Germany, and he was one who tried to encourage them. He would often visit them, and he would try to bring encouragement and hope and try to bring light to their circumstances, and it would bring communications from the Christians, especially in America. And of course, he spoke in German to these German believers, and he answered their questions with assurance. He would say, "Don't worry, Der Herr will take care of it. Don't be afraid, Der Herr will take care of it." In German, Der Herr means both Lord and also gentleman, or something like sir. It's a title that means lord and sir, kind of like, it's as common as our word mister in English, but it has this notion of lord or sir. It's interesting that in the margin of this file, there was a handwritten note, and the note went like this: "Despite a great deal of effort and months of intensive investigations, we still do not know who Der Herr is or where he lives." Can you imagine with that kind of scrutiny? We don't know who Der Herr is. And I think that's quite an image that speaks about spiritual sight. Despite all of the research, despite all of the exposure to the wonders of Jesus, we still don't know who Der Herr is. Spiritual sight comes as a gift of God. Who is the Lord? Who is Jesus? The question continues to need to be answered. That's why it's given to us in Mark's gospel. And all the intervening events which follow from our Lord, they're all about the revealing of who he is and what he's come to do as the Lord, God amongst us. And now the test has come. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer could not be more clear, could not be more sure. You are the Christ. You are the one we have been looking for. You are not Elijah. You are not John the Baptist. You are not Jeremiah. You are not one who is looking for another. You are the other for whom all men have been looking. You are the Messiah. It must have been a startling realization. They had not understood until this moment. It must have been a startling realization that these disciples had when they realized that the one who stood amongst them was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy, was the anticipation of the hope of Israel. And Peter expressed their faith. They had all arrived at it in this very moment. You are the Christ. The same holds for all of us. To see Jesus truly is not to see him as a man who lived, born in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, coming from Nazareth, whose life was from Bethlehem to Golgotha. We do not know Jesus if we see him simply from that human, natural perspective. We know Jesus only as we see him with the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart opened. I was very interested to talk with a young man this week, and just this week, who was describing his own spiritual journey, describing his own experience, and like a number of others that I've spoken to in this congregation recently, his story kind of touches on similar chords. He says there was not much knowledge of God in his early childhood, but he came to a time of desperation in his life. He came to a time when all of those other things that one would normally pursue just seemed to fall and bring disappointment to him. So he came to a moment when he just dropped to his knees and he looked up to the skies. And he said, "God, if you are there, I need you." And his story is that instantaneously he felt a tremendous peace. Like God had actually done something for him. There was some communication, something that God had done for him. But he says, "I hadn't met Jesus yet. I hadn't met Jesus yet. There was the influence of God amongst me, in my life, but I hadn't actually met Jesus." And then a few weeks later, he was in church and it was at communion time, and he was contemplating the death of Christ for him. That Christ would lay down his life for him to cleanse him of his sin and to bring him into fellowship with God the Father. And he says his eyes at that point were made completely open. And he made his own personal confession of faith. "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are my Savior. You are Der Herr. You are the Lord." And his life was changed forever in that moment. Sight. Spiritual sight. I want to encourage you this morning that we affirm our faith in Christ. It is the common practice of the church to recite the Apostles' Creed together. That's something that we love to do because it affirms what is central in our faith. But today, I want us to do a little more visual presentation of that. I think that suits for today. A little more visual presentation of the Christian faith. So I want to encourage you, as you watch what's being projected before you, to see it, to confess, to affirm your faith as Peter and the apostles did. So just direct your eyes to this. Let me invite you to pray together, together with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the light of the world, who lights up our dark lives and gives us eyes to see. Lord Jesus, we would ask of you that you would do that same miraculous work in our hearts that you did with those first believers. Allow us to see. We confess that we can be so stubborn. We acknowledge that we can try to rely upon our human resources to see what can only be seen as a gift from your hand. Lord Jesus, do your work in us. We confess you, our Lord, our Savior. Grant your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.